Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. You can find the passage on page 1419 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to use that one. We're going to be studying chapter 16 this morning. I'm actually going to begin the reading in chapter 15, verse 5, just to set the stage for this. If you are visiting this morning, you may have wished you picked a different week to do this. Well, actually, we're studying the book of Revelation a number of months now, so you'd have to wait quite some while if you want to avoid this book. We found that far from being sort of a mystery book of undecipherable riddles that we're trying to solve, it's actually a very powerful message about what's happening in the whole period of time between Christ's first and second coming. And we're seeing as we work through the book that using imagery largely taken from the Old Testament, God is showing us what He's doing, what's really going on behind what we see around us in the world. And so as we continue that, we come now to chapter 16. Now let's give attention to God's word. I'll begin this reading in chapter 15 in verse 5. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And there will end the reading of God's word. May He bless His word to us. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. There are also some references that I'll be referring to in the outline. I don't know if you saw this past week, a student from Florida Atlantic University had reported that in his speech communication class, he was told to, along with all the other students, to write the name of Jesus on a piece of paper from his notebook. So he wrote Jesus in big letters on the paper. And then the instructor said, "Now everybody stand up and place the paper on the floor. And now everybody stomp on the paper." And this student, who was offended by this, said, "No, I'm not going to do that," and sat back down, and then in fact took up the matter with the teacher and then the teacher's supervisor. And according to the student, the end result was that the student has been disciplined, has been suspended from the class for raising a problem with this obviously helpful learning experience. One can only imagine, right, if they had asked them to write Muhammad on the paper, what kind of reaction there would have been. Now, we might say, well, this is just silly, and so what does it really matter? And okay, yeah, maybe you don't stomp on the name of Jesus, but why make a big deal about this? But the point is that in our culture today, and in the world in general, there is a war going on. And this is just symptomatic of the hatred that the world has for God, for God's law, and for God's Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it does actually matter. It is actually significant, because you are constantly going to be put in situations where you are forced with deciding, do I just go along here? Do I just try to keep my head down and, you know, live to fight another day? Do I try to compromise to make sure people like me? Am I afraid of what people might say about me? And what this passage in Revelation helps us see is the utter and complete foolishness of being afraid of what any unbeliever thinks about you. And how utterly foolish it is to compromise in order to be liked by people in the world. Because what the passage shows us in no uncertain terms is that God is going to deal with every person who rebels against Him in a very drastic way. And if we understand that, we will not be tempted to compromise or to be afraid. And that's what I'd like us to see as we work through the passage this morning, that in the end, every person is going to get exactly what he or she deserves. And that is the perfect justice of God. And since that's the case, if you are in Jesus Christ, you do not have to be afraid of what other people think about you, and you do not have to compromise in order to get the approval of others. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you could draw a picture of these seven angels going out with their bowls. What does this mean for us? The first thing I'd like us to notice from the passage is that there is no escaping the coming judgment. There is no escape. Those of us who've been working our way through the book of Revelation have seen how Revelation covers the whole territory up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then it circles back around again. And it does this repeatedly. And so in this passage that we just read, we came to the second coming. I don't know if you noticed that in the seventh bowl. We'll talk about that more in a minute. We've been there before. We're retracing our steps. And so this is very much parallel to what we've seen already. In fact, later, if you'd like, you can go back to chapters 8 and 9. And you'll see there that there were a series of seven trumpets that were blown. And these seven bowls are very much parallel with the seven trumpets. In fact, the first bowl and the first trumpet affected the earth. The second one, the seas, and involved blood. The third one, the rivers and the fresh water. The fourth one, the sun. The fifth one, the throne of the beast and darkness. The sixth one, the Euphrates River is mentioned and a large army. And in the seventh one, you have loud voice, lightning, thunder, earthquake, and hail. All that is parallel between what we saw in chapters 8 and 9 and what we're seeing here. And there's also a clear connection in this passage to the Exodus plagues. That's why I had us sing from Psalm 78. You see the connection. There's sores, there's hail, there's all kinds. There's darkness, there's frogs, there's blood. All these things are drawn from the Exodus plagues, and they help us understand that, of course, like all the things in Revelation, they are symbolic. They are pictures that God is drawing for us, and He is drawing them from Old Testament passages. Now, although these bowls are parallel, they're similar to what we've seen before, they're not the same. They're not identical. And we said that this is the way the book is structured, what we call progressive parallelism. So we go around this again, but there's a slight change in camera angle. There's more detail given. There's another perspective given. And this is why I think if you look in chapter 15, back at verse 1, where these bowls were first mentioned, it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you.'" I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong 15. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." That these, in some sense, these seven bowls are showing us the completion, the end of this process of judgment that we've seen before. And one of the ways in which these bowls are different, if you'll remember, the seven trumpets announced judgments that were going to affect a third of the waters, a third of the sun, a third of the people. It was a fraction. It wasn't everyone that was affected. But here, these bowls, there's no fractions mentioned at all. It's the implication is here that now we've reached the completion of this process and we're reading about the full pouring out of God's wrath and His judgment. I think part of what's going on is to drive us to see this point, that there is no escape from the judgment of God. The plagues are affecting everything and everybody. When we were on vacation, read a tragic story about a man who ran into a burning house to try to rescue some people. Nobody got out alive. I think a lot of people read, hear about the judgment of God, but we tell ourselves, "I'll be the one who gets out. It'll be different for me." This passage tells us, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. God's judgment on sinners is inescapable. The Bible tells us every one of us is destined to die and to face the judgment of God. There's nothing you can do to avoid that. You have to understand that. Sobering, yes. The issue is it true or not? And if it's true, we need to think about what that means. There's no escape. But secondly, I want us to realize here that the temporal judgments that we see in this life are actually pointing us toward this ultimate spiritual judgment. So we see in these plagues, you know, the sea, the earth, the fresh water, the air, everything in this creation is being affected by these plagues. I actually read one commentator saying, well, this is because air and water pollution are going to be so bad. If you're thinking along those lines, you're confused. That's not what this vision is about. Because ultimately, what these things are pointing us toward are spiritual realities. You know how we know that? Look at verse 2. So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These plagues are striking the people who have the mark of the beast. Now, if you haven't been with us, you might be saying, what is the mark of the beast? The simple explanation is that in this book, all people are marked. You're either marked as belonging to God or you're marked as belonging to the beast. There is no third alternative. You're one or the other. And this is describing people who have rejected God, who have in effect chosen to worship the creation or anything in the creation other than God. Those are the ones marked out as serving the beast, the great enemy of God and of his Christ. And so we realize right away that if we're talking about things that are only striking people who are not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that this is ultimately talking about something that's spiritual in nature. So this judgment that we're seeing is being poured out on the enemies of God. So if that's true, we understand then that this foul and loathsome sore, can we think of that as sort of a cancer of the soul? I gave you a quote from one commentator, Dennis Johnson. He said, even such head-to-toe physical torment, however, pales in comparison with the hopelessness of heart that God inflicts on those who have trusted the beast as their savior and protector. This is a figure for how horrible it is to not have God as your God. Verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Again, this isn't physical darkness. This is spiritual darkness. It's separation from God. And gnawing the tongue is a way to describe the anguish of soul of a person separated from his or her creator. G.K. Beale says about this, God causes all who follow the beast to have times of anguish and horror when they realize that they are in spiritual darkness, that they are separated from God, and that eternal darkness awaits them. One of the things I think you see in the progressive nature of these plagues is God removing all the vestiges of his common grace from the world. Unbelievers do not have any idea, frankly, believers have no idea either, how much good comes to us because we live in this world blessed with God's common grace. We have friends, we have families, we have days like we had yesterday, right? Weather-wise, God does bless us in many ways. And what these bowls are reminding us is that everything good is a gift from God and will be taken away from those who have rejected God. Every bit of it will be taken away. And so this is why I say in this point that temporal judgment is a precursor to the coming ultimate judgment. Do you understand what that means? That means when there's a traumatic event, a serious injury, a tragic death, a natural disaster that robs people of their joy, it is not the ultimate judgment of God. It is a warning It is a precursor of the fact that ultimate and total judgment is coming. Now as believers, we tend to think, well, when we talk about this, when we come into worship, we're getting a foretaste of heaven, gathering with God's people. You've heard that described, right? And what we're saying here is that God also gives a foretaste of judgment to those who are not His people. That the traumas in this life are actually pointing toward the ultimate judgment that's coming. That's something that is quite sobering. One of the commentators pointed out the example of King Herod Agrippa the First. I don't know if you remember, this is described in the book of Acts, chapter 12. And King Herod Agrippa comes to give a speech, and they say, "The voice of a god and not a man," and they're worshiping Agrippa. And he doesn't say, no. He bows. He takes that all in. "Yes, thank you. I deserve that praise." And it says God struck him down and the worms ate him and he died. Now, it's a graphic picture of sort of this final bowl being poured out upon this man. But you realize many others saw that, what happened to him, observed what happened to him. You can read in your Bible what happened to him. And so for everyone else, it sort of serves as a warning of what's ultimately out there for anybody who rejects God. And so this is how we can say that these bowls, these trumpets, these things are all happening throughout this time until Jesus comes again. In the temporal judgments that people face, we experience a foretaste of what's to happen. Now, we have to balance this because you may be saying, well, what happens when a Christian suffers? I'm not one who's got the mark of the beast. I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I've given my life to God. And yet we have illnesses and we have accidents and we have tragic deaths. So how do we understand that? Well, the way to understand that, and God says this clearly in His Word, is the traumas and the trials that we have in this life for the believer are sent by God for our good. Not to give us a foretaste of judgment, but to prepare us for heaven, to have our hearts more and more ready to go be with God. Very different. It makes all the difference in the world in terms of what heartaches you struggle with. If you're not in Christ, these heartaches are sent to you as a foretaste of the ultimate heartache and disappointment. But if you're one of His people, these heartaches are sent to drive you further in your love for Him and your faith in Him. So the temporal judgments are pointing us to the ultimate judgment. Then thirdly, we see here that God's judgments are perfectly just. You know, our natural inclination, I think, when we read a passage like this, and whether we get every detail of it, we get the main point, I think, right? I mean, it's pretty clear this is bad. This is bad stuff that's happening. And our tendency is to say, now, how can that be fair? God, you're too harsh. How can you do this, God? But the Bible takes a very different approach, doesn't it? The Bible says, God, you are just. You are perfectly just, God. Our response should be, how great must our sin be? How great must our lack of faith be that what's described here is just? And that's what the text tells us. You see that in verse 5, after this third bowl is poured out. "You are righteous, O Lord," the angel pauses to say, "the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." This is the way it should be. And in verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Now, again, this isn't literal. It's drawing from Old Testament imagery, a passage probably in Isaiah. But the idea is it's proportional. "You've shed the blood of my people, And I'm now making you drink the blood of these people as your punishment. It's not meant to be literal. It's meant to be that the punishment always fits the crime. And God knows what the crime is. And he makes sure the punishment fits it perfectly. You see, verse 7, I heard, it literally says, I heard from the altar. I heard the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. You know who's saying that? That's taking us back to chapter 6. I put the verses in your outline. And you see here back in the, and we were going through the seven seals. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. That's who's crying out here in chapter 16, saying, Lord, how long? And they're saying, you are righteous, O Lord. These are people representing people who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ, saying, you are righteous. You will do what is right. You are the just judge. We have confidence in you. And so we have to realize that the bowls are for guilty people. We have a problem with that because we realize we're guilty people too. But the bowls are being poured out on guilty people. That's what's in view here. It's a judgment that fits the crime. And in the text, we see signs of that. Did you notice that after these judgments come, what does it say in verse 9, for example? They were scorched with great heat and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Same thing in verse 11 and in verse 21, the very end of the passage. After all of this, men blaspheme God because of the plague. You see what it's saying? That these afflictions come upon people and they know that they're from God, and yet they will not worship God. They hate God and they curse God. And that all these things end up doing is having the effect of hardening their hearts further against God. It's exactly what happened in Egypt when God brought the people out. One thing after another. And the people are saying to the Pharaoh, what is wrong with you? Let these people go. And his heart just gets harder and harder against these warnings. These are people who have chosen to serve the beast and not their creator. Now you see down in verse 12 how this eventually plays itself out. It says the sixth angel pours his bowl on the great river Euphrates. The river Euphrates would have been sort of the northeastern boundary. It was the boundary of the Roman Empire at this time. It was a boundary that was it meant safety because rivers can impede the movement of armies. And so always in the Bible, they're great enemies of God's people come from the north and the east. And what's described here is that river being removed so that the enemies can come. And it says here that this, it mentions again, we've studied this before, this trinity of evil that comes. And it says that out of their mouths, I saw in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. This is the trinity of evil that stands in opposition to God and the Holy Trinity. And these frogs, again, unclean, slimy animals croaking out their deceptive lies. And the focus of all this is to gather the people together so that they can fight. You see that? The whole world gathered together for the battle of that great day of the God, of God Almighty. So despite all that's going on, despite the fact that there's no way they can win this battle against God, they come willingly to fight against God and against his people. And we're told in verse 16 that they gather at this place, which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. How many people heard that before? All right, a few of you. This is the only place in the Bible it's mentioned. And it's obviously caused lots of speculation I saw a movie one time where some people were supposed to blow up a big asteroid. And if the asteroid hit the Earth, that was Armageddon. And it's now become sort of a synonym for the end of the world. That's not the point. As far as we can tell, the word Armageddon is two Hebrew words which literally means Mount Megiddo. And in the Old Testament, Megiddo is a great plain in the northern part of Israel. It's about the only place in Israel where large armies could gather for battle and have a nice flat place. Very hilly country. Can't use chariots and those kinds of things. But around the waters of Megiddo was where large armies could gather. And there's no mountain there. There's nothing called Mount Megiddo, but always in other places in Scripture we see the final battle at Mount Zion. And it seems like probably putting these two things together. Megiddo is a figure for decisive final battle, the place where God comes and delivers His people in a mighty way. In fact, I gave you one example of this from Judges chapter 5. This is the song that Deborah sings. After Deborah, the judge, and she's helped by a man named Barak, and they defeat Sisera and the Canaanite armies. And it says here, then they sing a song about it. That's what I've given you in chapter 5, where the kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. And it's from this that people think that there was some kind of a cataclysmic rain or torrential rain that was involved in this battle in which the enemies of God are defeated and God wins the victory. And this is really what Armageddon is all about. Because it's not a specific place. It's not a couple of nations, which is what we're often told and what Hal Lindsey would want it to tell us. It tells us gathering of the whole world. And the point is that we are in a spiritual war. And that this spiritual war will come to an end when Jesus returns. There may be some final manifestation of this war in terms of persecution of the church and that kind of thing. But this imagery of a battle, decisive final battle, is a picture of a spiritual reality. I quote from commentator Lewis Brighton. He says, the devil's war against the church continues throughout the entire New Testament era, but it culminates in the one last and greatest battle before the end and Christ's return. And I think that's a good way to understand. This is a spiritual conflict that will come to an end. But what we note here is that the enemies of God fight against God and His church right up until the very end, even though they know that it's futile to do so. A couple of weeks ago, I went into the license branch to get my license renewed. I saw that it had expired. And as I was going up to the desk there, there was someone from this congregation sitting there too. I won't point that person out right now. And so as I came up to sit down, I said, hi. And this person said, well, hi, Pastor. And we chatted a little bit and then I sat down. And the person at the BMV said, well, that's interesting. You know people here at the BMV. I said, oh, a person in my congregation. So she says, well, what can I do for you? And I said, I need my license renewed today. And I said, you know, I thought I could do that online, but I could, for some reason it wouldn't work. And she said, well, that's because you have to take the test again. And I said, the test? I don't think I've taken that. Well, I don't know. I can't remember ever having taken it except for my first time. I said, I have to take the test. I said, why? And so she leans across and she whispers, you have 6 points on your license. Now, I realized later she didn't want the folks in here to know that I had 6 points on my license. And I'm saying, I wasn't going to let it go. And I said, 6 points? I said, what? How could I have 6 points on my license? She said, well, speeding really fast? No. Running a stop sign? Almost 2 years ago, when I was on my way to Sunday school, and I came up to a three-way intersection, and there wasn't a car anywhere, except for the police officer, it turned out. And I didn't quite come to a complete stop. That was worth 6 points on my license. Now, we have no secrets here, so I know I can tell you this. But I have to tell you, I started talking about, is that really fair? I mean, come on. Is that really fair? And we question fairness all the time. It's natural for us to do that. If you're watching NCAA basketball games, you're questioning fairness. But we cannot do that with God. God is perfectly just. This little song that they sing, just and true, righteous are your judgments. He's not incompetent. He's not evil. He knows each one of us perfectly. He created us, and He knows what the right penalty is for rejecting your Creator and sinning against His law. He knows what it is. And every single person will be treated fairly by God. This tells us, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, fairness means judgment. And it's described in graphic ways here. That's to get our attention. Nobody can say, hey, I never knew about this. You do know about it. That God will justly judge every one of us. Well, fourthly, you need to be ready then for the final judgment. Verse 15, Jesus says, I come as a thief. I come as a thief in the night. He will come again. History is not an endless loop, like we're told. It is moving to a conclusion, and Jesus is coming again. And that's really what the seventh bowl here is. It's describing the second coming. You have this cataclysmic language, the hail and the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake. And all of that is meant to describe the arrival of God. Jesus is coming again. And the great city of unbelief, which is here called Babylon, they would have understood it to be the Roman Empire. It stands for any culture, society that stands in opposition to God. As one commentator calls it, the power grid of fallen human culture will fall. And we're going to say more about that in the coming chapters. But look at what verse 15 tells us we need to do. Blessed is he who keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And I think the idea here is that it's a blessing for those who are ready for his coming. That you're in a sense sleeping with your armor on. You know, you're not going to be like I am in the morning, sort of stumbling out of bed, not prepared for anything. We're living our life like we're ready. We're ready either for Jesus to come or for Jesus to call us to come to him. Very much the same thing that we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I gave you an extended quote from this, but I think it's worth reading. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There's that same language, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's what it means to be ready. That's what it means to be clothed, is to be found in Him in peace and without spot, obeying His word, ready to meet the Lord. IU's been doing a lot of building over here on the sort of southeast side around the music school. And you know what they do before they put a new building in? They come with the bulldozers and they knock down and they take away the old building. And the Bible tells us this is what God is doing with our world. This is not the permanent situation that we see. He's got to remove the old heavens and the old earth to bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And part of that process is removing all sin from His world. That's what He's doing. I think I've thought about my own death more in the last couple of weeks than probably in my whole life put together. But you know what? That is a really good thing. And that's what each one of us should be making a practice of doing. Because we do not know when the Lord will come again or when we will be called to the Lord. And our job is to be ready when that happens and to be found in Him. And it's something that we need to work on because He is coming. But as our fifth point says, because Jesus drank the full bowls of God's wrath, we don't have to be afraid and we don't have to be in any sense compromising with what He tells us. We just don't have to. You notice what the passage says to us in verse 17 as the final bowl comes? The word from the heavenly temple is, it's done. It's finished. What Jesus Christ said when He was on the cross, taking the sin for His people, it's finished. He's done all the work. All these bowls of wrath were poured out on Jesus Christ when He was on the cross. And He took them all willingly so that people like you and me who don't deserve to be in God's presence, who deserve these things that are described here, we don't have to have them. We're spared from these bowls because Jesus took them all Himself. And since that's the case, we don't have to worry about what the world thinks about us. You see how silly that is now? It's like the person in the burning building calling out to us in safety, and we are afraid of what they think or something like that. It makes no sense. Christ has taken it all for us. We're free from worrying about the world thinks about us, whether it's your professor or your boss or your coworker or the person in your neighborhood or even the idiots that write letters to our local newspaper. We don't have to worry about what these people think about us. And if you're a Christian, that ought to help you tremendously. That ought to help you tremendously. And it'd be an encouragement to you to obey the Lord. But if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to see this passage as a warning. What does it say here? The response of these people was to the warnings. They ignored them. They got mad at God. They were hardened in their unbelief. And And I'm talking to all of you children as well. If you hear the gospel and if you harden your hearts to it, the longer you wait, the harder your hearts get. Hear the voice of the Lord. There is salvation in Jesus Christ. He willingly takes the judgment for you. So you don't have to have it. You don't get judged according to what you deserve, because Jesus stands in your place to deliver you. Every person is going to get what they deserve unless they're in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus takes what you deserve, and you get grace and mercy and eternal life. And so let's praise Him, not fearing what men would say about us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in Your goodness to us to give us this graphic picture of Your judgment. We could look at this and say, you know, why does this have to be in the Bible? But if this weren't in the Bible, then perhaps we wouldn't take seriously the spiritual realities that we live with. That in fact, each one of us is going to die and is going to face judgment. And we will either do that clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or standing in our own merits. Lord, how we pray that we would see this passage as a gracious warning to us to come and find salvation in Jesus. And if we are Christians, that we would see this passage as an encouragement to not worry about what the world says about us, because this world is being replaced by a new world. And how we thank You that through Jesus, we don't have to go through these judgments, but can find ourselves in the new heaven and the new earth by Your grace. Please help us, we pray, to apply these things in our life in this week. Amen.